Our gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful for the many blessings that you pour out upon us. We're thankful for your word. You've given it for our comfort and for our good and for the propagation of the truth. And we're thankful for it and pray that missionaries and pastors and people who take the word into the workplace and into their families and into all places would be blessed as they speak it and as people embrace it. Father, we pray that your Spirit would go before them, opening hearts and minds, making them ready to hear what the word of truth is, the gospel. And Father, we ask and pray that many would receive it in joy and delight. Father, as we gather here this morning, we're mindful that we study your word, your infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. It does not wander from the truth, and it is a steady path for our lives. It is a light unto our feet, and we rejoice in it and ask that you will bless our study of it, conform our lives more and more to it. And we pray, Father, that your hand would be in the midst of our study and leading us out from here that we might take your word with us. Father, we also think of those who are in need. We think of Bob Busteed. We pray, Father, that as Bob has been diagnosed with severe cardiomyopathy, that you will bless in the treatment. Father, go before the doctors, and we pray, Father, we pray for wellness for Bob. For Bill as well. And Father, we continue to pray for him and with the cardiology problems that he has and with the awareness that he's coming up on a catheterization. We ask that you'll sustain his life. We pray that you'll use that test to give doctors the information that they need in order to treat Bill. And we pray, Father, that you will indeed bless him in the treatment. We also pray for Jim. And we pray for his son-in-law, Jimmy. And Father, we pray for several things with relation to this family. We think, first of all, that you'd give Jimmy a work so that he'll be able to sustain not only his family, but also Jim and his wife as they live with them. We pray, Father, that you'll give them means. And we pray that out of this giving, that you will open his eyes to the gospel of grace. So we pray, Father, that you'll organize that and orchestrate it how you will. But leading to our second concern for this family, we pray that you will open Jim's eyes we pray that you'll open Jimmy's eyes and Heather's eyes to the truth of the gospel. Father, we also pray for Chris DeLuca. We ask that as we've been praying for him, we certainly pray that you will we ask not for Chris, as Chris has passed away, but Chris's family. And Lord, we certainly pray that you will bless the DeLuca family and their loss, comfort their hearts. And we certainly pray that you'll minister to them in the way that only you can. And we're certainly thankful for our brother Bruce and for the ongoing ministry that he enjoys and for the ministry that others enjoy under his tutelage. Father, we pray that that would continue for as long as you have pleasure in it. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon him, his health, his wife as she cares for him. And Father, we pray that you'll bless him abundantly and those under his ministry. Father, we give all of these to you, knowing that you will care for them as you see best. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Yeah. I'm listed as the guest teacher.
Well, that's for my info.
Apparently I'm more temporary than I thought I was.
We all are.
All right, so today we're going to think about the summary of the summary. And I thought that this might help us as we wrap things up. And again, next week what we'll do is we will look at the intertestamental period. And the intertestamental period is that 400 years after Malachi and prior to Matthew's gospel opening, helps us to understand some of the things that are going on in the New Testament that grew up during that period of time. And so we'll look at that period. Fascinating period, lots of action and excitement and new movements growing up that we'll again see in the New Testament. So what about the summary of the summary? Well, the purpose of the lesson today is just to really wrap things up and to help us get our minds around what we've been looking at for the last 20-some weeks. I want us to be able to have at least the storyline of the Bible down in our thinking. I told you when we opened that we could look at it from any number of angles, but today we're going to look at it from the angle of covenant theology. Now, when I say that, I basically mean that the Bible is divided up into two covenants. It's divided up into the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of works goes up to Genesis chapter 3. It's rather short-lived, but its effects are ongoing. In fact, Jesus deals with the effects of the covenant of works in the covenant of grace. So it's an important covenant, and it's one that we need to know and must not forget, but it's a very short-lived covenant, at least in terms of its unfolding for Adam. And then the covenant of grace unfolds, and you will say to me, well, wait a minute, when I look at the Bible, I see more than just these two covenants. I see many covenants. I see the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and so on, and you are right. But what you need to understand is this. Those covenants are like the petals of one flower. They exfoliate or unfold and become a beautiful flower. That is the way we need to see the covenants of Scripture. They are one covenant exfoliating its petals. And so the Noahic covenant is one petal and the Abrahamic is another and so on. So you need to think of it like that. So each of these unfoldings contribute and work toward the climax of the one great covenant of the covenant of grace. So that's the way we're going to look at it. I want us to, again, just back up and look at some preliminary points, some things that we looked at when we were together at first. And the first that I want to notice is not only revelation, but the purpose of revelation. The purpose of revelation. Now, I want you to think about it for just a minute. All of life that we live is surrounded by God's revelation in one of two ways. It's mediated to us, or it's immediately given to us. Now, what do I mean by those two words? Those are technical words. And what I mean is this, and you've heard me say these things before, but for instance, if I said to Steve, Steve, give my keys to Ted, and I threw my keys to Steve, and then he gave them to Ted, then I give Ted my keys immediately. In other words, there is a mediator between us. Something is between us in the process of me giving Ted my keys. But if I throw my keys to Ted, I'm giving them to Ted immediately. There's no mediator. Now, revelation is given immediately and immediately. It's given immediately, for instance, through the creation itself. Romans 1:18 tells us that the creation mediates knowledge of God. It tells us that he's powerful. It tells us that he's supreme. It tells us many things about God. This is why the atheistic philosopher, I shouldn't say atheistic, that's a little strong, but the atheistic philosopher Immanuel Kant said, I can't help but look at the starry heavens above and the moral law within and think that there is a God, a creator of all this. Amen. Yeah, and he was right. And so what he was saying is that creation is so beautiful, so orderly, so majestic, that it looks as if there is an author to this. But not only that, and I'll stick with Immanuel Kant for a minute, when he says, the moral law within drives me to think that there's a creator, what he's really saying is that the immediate knowledge of God within drives me to believe that there's a creator without. Yeah, done.
Stephen Hawking, believe it or not, says almost the same thing that his writing, you know, the complexity of the universe, the intricacy, how everything is just all put together, you know, really almost drives me to believe that there has to be someone behind it, but we know there isn't.
Yeah. I can't think of the guy's name. I may have mentioned him to you when we went through the early chapters of Genesis, but there was a scientist who said, the universe is structured in such a way that it almost looks as if it anticipated human life. So, wonderful comments from these guys. Lots of fuel for the fire. But what's the purpose in either immediate or mediate revelation? Well, revelation. Revelation means, we oftentimes think of the revelation itself and think, oh, it's hidden. It's a mystery. It's a puzzle we have to put together. And that's wrong. Revelation is a revealing. In other words, we live in a world wherein God wants to reveal himself to his creatures. So what's the purpose of all this? The purpose of the creation around us, the purpose of God's word is a revealing. God is revealing himself to us, making himself known. So that's the purpose. And there's general and special revelation. Yeah.
I don't need a mic.
It's on its way.
Okay. You need a voice. No, I'm good.
So we're talking about this, which is good to know.
Yep.
My challenge to each of us, because we know that there's a creator who made us, and it's so obvious. Why do we just allow the world to say there's two opinions? There's only one truth. And so we need to daily, men, say that there's a creator who made us. It's obvious there's a designer, and he loves us, wants a relationship, but we have fallen. And that's our mission, right? That's why we're here, is to state the obvious. We got to proclaim that. We've got to strive against evil. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You know, what's that? Well, you know, well.
Personally, societally, I don't know.
Personally and societally?
Or societally.
Well, I think it means a number of things, and you know as well as I do that it does, and everybody in this room knows that it means a number of things.
That's the first time, Jeff.
Yeah. It means a number of things, but one of the things that it means is this. It means that where I am, I need to live truthfully and faithfully. And that may be in the small things, but if I'm not willing to live truthfully and faithfully where I am in the small things and make the right decisions, right, then I might as well give it up in the broader things. I mean, I want you to think about it. It's easy for us to get really excited and mad and righteously angry about the things that touch us the least. But the sins that touch us most deeply and intimately, the things that we actually do and possibly ourselves violate, it's easy for us to distance ourselves from those things. And so God reveals himself very clearly in the Bible and says, you know, that I've created man and woman to be together, and I institute marriage and stuff, and so we get all upset and exercised about homosexuality. But for instance, maybe I cheat on my taxes and I justify that because the government's corrupt and wicked, right? So I justify my own sin, the sin that touches me most. But the one that touches me very little, the one that I can appear righteous in the eyes of my brothers, I get all upset about. And so, you know, I've got to be the kind of believer that lives a rigorously self-examined life. And is able to drag my own butt before the Lord and say, I need Christ to show up in my life knowing that I'm united to him in order to help me to overcome this particular sin or that particular failure and so on, you know. So I think it's that sort of thing that I think we need to think about. You know, this is a, you know, it's funny. When you said this, I immediately thought to myself of how the world thinks about certain people who, you know, Socrates. Do you remember Socrates from school? So Socrates was called, do you remember what he was called? Remember what he called himself? He was the what of Athens. If you know this, I'll tell you the story. If you don't, we're going to pass it right over. Yeah, he was the gadfly of Athens. You know why he was the gadfly of Athens?
Because he bugged the leaders and told them the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing.
Yeah, well, there was a, you know, a lot of people think that he was the gadfly of Athens because he went around and he, you know, he was sort of like the gossip of Athens, that he went around and he sort of whispered in everybody's ear the things that unsettled people and so forth. But really, he called himself the gadfly of Athens because in Greek mythology, there was a guy who got on Pegasus who wanted to fly up to the gods and take all of their attributes to himself. And Zeus sent a gadfly to sting Pegasus so that he would fall off the horse. And so Socrates said, I am the guy that unsettles people. I'm the guy that shows them their ignorance. I sting them. But he was also the guy that said, I help people to discover the truth. And I think to myself, it's interesting, the world loves Socrates. But when the truth really comes in the form of Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. There is no Zeus, by the way. Then we get all exercised and unsettled about that as a world. It's really interesting, I think, when you think about it.
Zeus is my son-in-law, just so you know.
Really? Is that his name?
Seriously, yeah.
Yeah, wow.
Didn't he write
well, don't go home and tell him I told this.
Jeff, didn't he write The Cat in the Hat?
Zeus? Dr. Zeus. Dr. Zeus wrote The Cat in the Hat. All right. General and special.
That's a little early.
General and special. General revelation is that revelation that God gives of himself to all men everywhere. It is that revelation that existed prior to the fall. And it continues to exist after the fall. The problem is this. Prior to the fall, it was very clear to Adam who made what. And why? However, after the fall, general revelation is unclear to men. Well, rather, it's suppressed by men. They'll look at the world around them and say, you know, there must be a God, but like Don's favorite character, Stephen Hawking, he says, we know there isn't, even though it looks as if there is. So he violates the major law of science, or the major method of science, the method of observation, when he observes that there must be a creator and yet says there must not be. So anyway, that's what happens in general revelation. Men suppress knowledge in unrighteousness. But it's knowledge that's still there. It seeps through. However, the problem is that when Adam falls into sin, general revelation was never revelation that was meant to save a fallen man. So special revelation is introduced after the fall. So special revelation is very specific, that is introduced to a fallen man who needs to be saved. So that's the way to think about general and special revelation. And then there are some principles that we need to understand about revelation. First of all, it's covenantal. In other words, the finite cannot contain the infinite. If God poured into us all the knowledge that is in himself, we would explode because we can't possibly contain what he possesses. And so covenantal or knowledge that is accommodated knowledge, accommodated to us. Now, what's that? Well, you have little children or grandchildren in your life, and one of these littlest children, you know, the one that's like 1.5 is going, and you look at your 3.5-year-old grandchild and you go, what did he just say? And they go, oh, he just said he wanted more cereal. Right? And you're like, how did you get that? And they just understand it, right? But then what happens? You get to like listening, right? And you stoop down And you listen, and all of a sudden you can understand a bit. Well, reverse that. God talks, and we go, what? And he goes, let me stoop down and talk to you in the way you understand.
Yeah.
And we go, oh, okay. So it's accommodated in its character because the knowledge that's in God cannot possibly be in us. And then the attributes of revelation. I'm going to go through these really quickly. The attributes of revelation are in both general revelation and special revelation. They're necessary. General revelation is necessary in its covenantal character to reveal God. It's necessary in its special character to reveal God. It's authoritative because it's from God. It's perspicuous because that word means clear. Go figure. And it is sufficient. So the best way to remember this is if you want to take some naps, go ahead. Necessary, authoritative, perspicuous, and sufficient. Right, Don?
Well, that makes that a lot easier to remember.
It does. All right. It's between people. The covenant of works is between God and Adam as our federal head, at least in the beginning, and that leads us to the covenant of works. So we're going to think about the covenant of works, and I want you to think about the covenant of works as being a very specific covenant within the condescension of God, which is covenantal in its character. In other words, God stoops in order to speak, and he stoops in creation as he reveals himself in nature. He stoops to do so. So it's covenantal in character. And that means that in creation, God reveals himself in the Imago Dei, in the very image that he embeds in us, in the creation ordinances, be fruitful and multiply, work. Work is given prior to creation. All of these things are part of God's creational covenant. However, God is very specific. He enters into a very specific covenant in the covenant of works with Adam. Creates him outside the garden, puts him in the Garden of Eden. He says, going to enter into a covenant with you. There's the people, me and you. We're going to enter into this covenant. We oftentimes talk about monopleuric and bipleuric covenants. When we talk about monopleuric covenants, what we mean is, let me put it on the board.
Sorry, it's broken.
I know, it looks disabled over there. When we talk about monopleuric covenants, what we're talking about is a one-way covenant, a covenant that comes in one direction. God speaks and cuts that covenant. He's the authority in that covenant. When we talk about a bipleuric covenant, we talk about a covenant that goes both ways. You do this, I'll do that in this covenant. In a monopleuric covenant, it's one way. It's God who sets up the terms and so on. So the people involved, God and Adam, the precept that God established was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or you will die. And the promise was that if you don't eat from that tree, you'll live. The penalty was you'll die. Okay? So very clear covenant. Temporary, obviously, this was only to go on for a temporary period of time. And Adam falls. And not only does Adam fall into sin, but Adam falls for all of his posterity. 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, in Adam all die. It's federal headship. It's fair. It's fair because we live by it every day. You may not like it, but you certainly enjoy its benefits. We have a federal head who is now being impeached. Right? That's the we're in the process of impeachment, right? That was not, that just didn't go quite the way I thought it would.
Everything else you say will trump that, Jeff.
I can always count on Don. Anyway, federal headship is something that we live by. It's established into our republic, and it comes right out of the scriptures. Adam was our federal head. Jesus is our federal head, and so on. So the question, what does death mean? It means separated from God. It means separated from self. It means separated from others. One of the things that you understand pretty clearly is how this paradigm fits into a lot of other paradigms in the scriptures. When God says, you know, love me and love others, you understand that to be in there. When God says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, that fits in there. There are many paradigms within the scriptures that sort of fit into that understanding that we're separated from God, ourselves, and from others. And so you're fallen and you're in need. What are you in need of? You're in need of being reunited to God, saved. You're in need of a new identity in Christ, and you're in need of community. It's really interesting. I do have some time for it, so I'm going to just talk about it in a minute. It's really interesting. When you open up the scriptures, one of the things that you find is, you find in Genesis chapter 3 what God says to Adam after the fall. He says in chapter 3 and in verse 16, the latter part of it, your desire, this is to the woman, he says this rather. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. You know, that in some texts that's put, and your desire shall be for your husband and he will rule over you. And that's one of those texts that people look at and say, oh, isn't that romantic? You know, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And yet this is a curse. And so the ESV tries to get more at the curse element. Here's what God says to the woman. Your desire will be to usurp your husband's position, and his desire will be to dominate you in an ungodly way. Now, that's the result of the curse. I say this all the time to people who I counsel who are having marital troubles. One of the problems, one of the fundamental problems, is oftentimes roles. Husbands and wives don't understand their role and aren't living according to their role. And you say, well, wait a minute, this is their role. You know, the wife is always trying to usurp and take the reins, and I'm always trying to squash her down. And, you know, that's kind of the way it is. It's the way my house runs. And yet, Paul says that the gospel of grace brings a reversal to that. So when you look in Ephesians 5, and he says, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. What's he doing? He's commenting on the passage in Genesis chapter 3, and he's saying, look, grace reverses the effects of the curse. Not perfectly in this life, but certainly sufficiently. In other words, stop dominating your wife in an ungodly way and love her, and wives, stop usurping and submit. And when that happens, when husbands and wives get comfortable in that, a beautiful relationship flourishes out of that. But you know, our trouble is this. As soon as you talk about Ephesians 5, women roll their eyes today because we live in such a feminist culture that dumbs men down to the point that we're all stupid. We just grunt, you know, and we don't know anything, and we don't know how to lead our families. And really, it's true. I mean, you watch any sort of show, any sort of movie, we're all dumb.
Yeah.
And it's usually the woman that's brilliant. And it's usually the woman that has the solution. She raises the kids the best. She is the best. She deserves the most. And now I like my wife. Don't get me wrong. I like my wife. I love her. Wouldn't trade her in for the world. But that's not the role of my wife. The role of my wife is to submit to my leadership, and my role is to love her. And when I love her the way Christ loved the church, my wife wants to submit to me. I'm telling you right now.
Yeah.
And when she submits to me, I want to love her even more. That's the way it works. That's the way it's supposed to work. So anyway, a little bit of marriage counseling. No charge for that.
Jeff, we're really good though at grilling.
Huh?
We're really good at grilling as men.
Well, I mean, I think that we're good at aggravating our wives, right? I mean, I think we are, right? I think, for instance, you know, we know that we have propensities that they don't. You know, do you ever see that where the woman's got the nail on her forehead? Do you ever see that video? Got the nail on her forehead? And she wants to talk about it. And he wants to just get it pulled out, you know? And she's like, don't you just, I just want to talk about it. And he's like, okay. Right? And so we know that. And so, you know, sometimes what we have to do in the loving way is just listen to our wives. And we know we can just put the hammer up there and yank the nail out of her forehead. But, yeah. I know what you mean. I know it. You know, this is what it amounts to, right? It's really, Dick, stop complaining. This is what it amounts to. It amounts to the same thing we talked about earlier, and that is that if I'm not willing to put to death the thing that aggravates my wife most when I know it aggravates her, then I have no right to get all righteously indignant about the things outside of my life. I really need to put to death the things in my life that I know get in my wife's way. Right? That sort of thing. So the promise is the gospel in Genesis 3:16. Here is the proto-euangelion, the gospel promise. The gospel promise is that because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat and eat of it all the days of your life. But notice this, and this is the beautiful thing. It is in the curse on the woman in Genesis 3:15. Here is the proto-gospel, the first gospel. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Yeah. Now that is the very first gospel message. It is the introduction of special revelation. The introduction of special revelation. It is God saying general revelation was never intended to save anyone in a fallen state. So now I have to introduce special revelation so that you may be saved. And what's the special revelation? The special revelation is that a Redeemer is going to come, and he is going to crush what the serpent did, right? And the serpent's going to strike at his heel, but the Redeemer's going to come and redeem. So then that leads us into the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace, has five exfoliations to it. But I want us to first of all look at the place of redemption, which is the Noahic covenant. You know, in 4 and 5, you get the divergent lines, sons of God, daughters of man, grow up two different lines. There are the godly, there are the ungodly. In fact, what happens is the ungodly begins to dominate. You're left with a group of eight, Noah and his family, and God says, I'm going to clean the slate. Now, what he says is this. He says in Genesis 6:18 and 9:8, and there are other passages, I'm going to establish my covenant. Before the flood and after the flood, he says, I'm going to establish my covenant. Now, what does he mean? The idea here is, I'm going to cause what I've done to stand. I'm going to establish it. What he's saying is this. What I did in creation, by creating, I'm not going to take away. I'm going to cause creation to stand. It's going to look as if creation's not going to stand, but I'm going to cause creation to stand. And what he's doing is he's reaffirming what he did at creation. How do I know? Well, look, in Genesis 1:28, he gives the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth and rule over it. In Genesis 9:1, after the flood, he reissues the covenantal mandate that he gave back in the garden. So what he's doing is he's saying, the creation that I established with Adam, I'm reestablishing. I'm causing it to stand. I know it didn't look like that's what I was doing, but I said it before I brought the floodwaters. Now, after the floodwaters have receded, I'm saying it again and reinstituting those covenantal mandates that I gave to Adam. So there's a sense in which the Noahic covenant preserves the stage of redemption. It provides the place of redemption, and God says, I'll not destroy it. Okay? Gives us the rainbow and says, when you see the rainbow, you will know that gay people... No. When you see the rainbow, you will know that that is my covenant. What?
You'll know that Kermit the Frog is alive.
When you see the rainbow, you'll know that Kermit is at the other end. Anyone? All right, you get it. So what happens? Humanity divides in Genesis 4 and 5. They have divided. And after the flood, they divide again in 10 and 11. What happens is, this is the way of it. Before the flood, they divide. After the flood, they divide. Why do they divide? Because God is telling us that sin needs to be dealt with. And he tells us this in a very fascinating way. Think about this. Prior to the flood, the human race divides, becomes ungodly. After the flood, they divide, they become godly and ungodly. In the midst of that, the flood. And remember, Lamech names Noah rest. Why? Because Lamech remembers the promise of a redeemer who might give rest, who will give rest. And he says, it might be my son, Noah, that will give us rest. Yeah. So they're looking forward to a redeemer. And in this breakdown of covenantal history, God is teaching them that he will provide rest through a redeemer. In Genesis 12:1, God calls out, in effect, the seed of redemption in Abraham. Remember how he's called the seed in Galatians? Well, the seed that Abraham is has the seed that will come and crush the head of the serpent. So says Paul in Galatians. So the seed of redemption is called onto the stage of redemption. And what do we have in the Abrahamic covenant? We have land, people, and blessing. He says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a plot of land. I'm going to turn you into a nation to inhabit that land, and I'm going to make that nation bless the whole world. Okay? Now, that's the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul says that this is the gospel. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 3. I think it's verse 7. The gospel was preached to Abraham. So, this is the gospel. And the gospel comes to us in a, for instance, remember what I said, in exfoliating forms. This is one covenant with different exfoliations. And then he says this to Abraham. You know that land that I promised you? In 430 years, brother, it'll be yours. Remember that? In Genesis 15, he says, that land I promised to give you, quick as no time. 430 years, it'll be yours. And in the meantime, what happens? We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob becomes the people of Israel. And then all of a sudden, there's a putting on of the brakes with Genesis 37 through 50. Why? Why the Joseph story? Well, it's interesting. At the head of Genesis 37, it says, this is the story of Joseph? No. It says, this is the story of Jacob. This is the story of Jacob. In other words, we're still with Jacob, the father of Israel. And what are we being told in the Joseph story? That this is how God is going to create Abraham's family into a nation. So it's the Joseph story that moves us to Egypt, where they become a nation, so that they can what? Go back into the land of promise. Now, the redeemed family is the Mosaic covenant. And in Exodus 1, 8 through 11, we find that they're more numerous now than the Egyptians. They've grown into that family that God promised that they would be, that nation. In Psalm 105, 25, it tells us that the reason why Pharaoh was angry with them or displeased with them or troubled by them or distrustful of them was because God put it in his heart to hate his people. Why? So that they would be unsettled from the land in which they were comfortable. So, they move out of Egypt. Moses is called. He goes into Pharaoh. You know, the plagues. And yeah.
Just that, you know, the world, we believe this because
the Bible tells us it's so, but the world says that they can't find it archaeologically. But there's that video, the Patterns of Evidence, that shows that there are archaeologists are looking at the wrong period of time, and that there really is evidence that this all happened archaeologically.
Yeah, David Rohl has some really, I just got a couple of books from David Rohl, but there are two guys in here that love to exchange information on David Rohl and this whole thing that you just talked about. So you're right. There's a new chronology. And
good for your arsenal.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
But we don't need that. It says it right
here. Yeah, that's right. I mean, that's right. But, on the other hand, it's nice apologetically to have, you know what I mean?
You can get it on Netflix, I think. I believe it's on Netflix.
Nice apologetic work, you know? It's what Francis Schaeffer used to call pre-evangelism.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so Moses eventually shakes the people free through the plagues that God gives him to perform, and through some that God doesn't have him perform, but performs kind of apart from him. And they leave. In Exodus 12, we read about the Exodus, and they're ready to go into the land. But did you see the size of those people in the land? And they say, we can't possibly go into the land. And then think about this. And then God says, well, fine, you're going to wander in the desert until all this generation's dead. And they say, no, we're going to go into the land. And he says, you shouldn't do that, because if you go into the land now, you're not going to take it. And they go up, and they get defeated, and they ended up wandering in the desert for the 40 years until that generation perished. So what that leads us up to is Joshua and the conquest. In Joshua 21, 43 through 45... what we find is this. We find that what was promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, that God would make them a nation and give them the land in which to live, that part of the covenant is fulfilled. And we see in Joshua 21:43, thus the Lord God gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. And so we find that God is saying, look, I'm fulfilling my covenant to you. Now, the problem is that they are ready to go into the land. And Joshua says, now choose this day whom you will serve. And they say, we'll serve the Lord. And he says, I don't believe you. I've watched you. And you're just not going to do it because you've been loath to do it all along. You're like your fathers were who died in the wilderness. You're just not going to do it. And he's right. During the period of the judges, which is about a 400-year period, they do what's right in their own eyes. And Samuel is really the last judge, and he anoints Saul the first king. And Saul is the result of the people wanting a king like the other nations. They still have not learned their lesson. David eventually is brought in place of Saul. He's a man after God's own heart, and yet still a sinner. And needs a savior because he does some wicked things. Solomon is not so much a man after God's own heart. He has a wife that's an Ammonite who divides his heart almost immediately. He accumulates wives. He accumulates wealth. And he suppresses the people of Israel. So much so that after his death, the kingdom is divided into two. Rehoboam is his son, and remember what he says. He says to Jeroboam, who comes to him and says, why don't you give us a little relief? And Rehoboam says, well, me and my buddies, we've talked about this, and if you thought my dad was hard on you, wait till you get a load of me. And so Jeroboam says, well, that's fine. We're going to rebel, and 10 nations are going to leave, and we're going to leave you with just two, with Benjamin and Judah. And so there's a divided monarchy that's... I asked the question why the prophets speak the word of God into this situation, but I'm not going to rest there. And what we have is we have in the north and the south, we have there are five dynasties in the north, and every king in the north is bad.
You have one dynasty, the Davidic dynasty in the south. Some kings are good, some kings are bad, but it's God's kingship. It's God's kingship appointed. It's a Davidic kingship. Yet they all fall. In 722, the north falls to Assyria. In 586, the south falls to Babylon. And they're all in exile. Now the question is, while we're in exile, what do we learn? Absolutely nothing. They return to the land, but not necessarily to God. Yeah.
Didn't they get the gods purged out of them, though? Didn't God purge the false worship?
Well, when you look at the return, and you look at the things they do, like in Ezra, they're marrying foreign wives. In Nehemiah, they're marrying foreign wives. They're participating in the foreign cult. That I've often heard that said, but I find that really hard to believe when I look at the accounts. When Haggai and Zechariah come and prophesy, you know, they're building their houses. They've got their own worlds that have really become, apart their own world apart from God, and God is calling them back to Himself. So I think the idolatry is still there.
I'm just going to read from Joshua 24.
Okay.
Charge.
Yeah.
Because you said, Joshua said, I know you guys are not going to do this, but it's even more potent than that, because the people said, Joshua made this charge to the people.
Yeah.
And the people said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord.
Yeah.
That's the problem. That's the problem with the exiles. It's the all throughout. The inability to serve the Lord.
Yeah.
So those who say that fallen men have the ability to serve God are mistaken.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. They return to the land, not to God. Ezra and Nehemiah, the people aren't listening. And at the end of, after Nehemiah does all the work, we looked at this last week, after he does all this work, rebuilds the wall, sets up the government, tries to suppress some of the oppression that was going on amongst brothers, tries to help them to observe the Sabbath again, have all of this. He leaves and he comes back, and they're married to foreign women. The temple has stopped working. The Ammonite is living in it. The Sabbath day is violated. It's just in shambles within years of him. After 12 years of work, within a few years, it's all in shambles again. They're just not listening. And then Malachi steps onto the scene and prophesies that they're not giving to the temple. They're offering to God sheep that they wouldn't offer to governors. And things are in shambles. And then there's 400 years of waiting and silence that happens, which is the intertestamental period that we're going to look at next time. I just want to stretch forward to the new covenant for a minute. The new covenant comes in Christ. Romans 1, 3 through 4 says that what the prophets preached was the gospel. Galatians 3 says that what Abraham had preached to him was the gospel. And notice Jesus in fulfillment of this. Through Noah, the earth is renewed, the covenant of creation is established. But in Christ, that the new creation comes to fruition. In Abraham, there was promised land, people, and blessing. For Jesus, when he ascends into heaven, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Mm-hmm. Go and make disciples of all the nations. So, it's not just a little piece of land, it's the whole world where his people are spreading over the face of the whole earth and being a blessing to the whole earth. Moses, it's in Moses that Christ fulfilled that law, which was an expression of the covenant of works, so as to be a perfect sacrifice, that he might be, in his death, a propitiation for sins, that we might be forgiven through his shed blood. So in Moses, we have Jesus fulfilling the law. Now the law is really a guide to us. It's not a covenant of works as it was to Christ. And then the covenant of David was the promise of a king. He certainly is the Davidic promised king. And in the new covenant, he's the consummation of all of these things. And so we find that the new covenant is the fully blossomed flower that was exfoliating through its petals. So that's all I have for you. So that's a summary of the summary in 45 minutes. I did not think that we would get through that.
Just as you think about the history of the Jews throughout the Bible, it makes you think about a people who are so messed up, right?
Yep.
All of the things God did for them and all of them, you know, they just couldn't do it.
Yep.
And some of us, we have to be careful that we don't miss the fact that they were there for an example.
Yes.
To teach us about who we are. They are us. And unfortunately, too many people use that as a means of creating this anti-Semitic feeling.
Yes.
And yet, when you think about it, at the end of the day, it culminates with a human being, human God, man, who was perfectly Jewish.
Yep.
And is our Messiah. So I just throw that out as an observation.
Yeah, and what you say is in 1 Corinthians 10... 11. Now these things happen to them, after he lists these Old Testament things, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Which is another wonderful expression. I mean, we've had to leave out so much, but in Christ, Christ actually brings the future by way of the Holy Spirit into the present evil age. The age to come has come. And that coming of the future into the present age was exampled for us in the past. It's in the life of the Jewish people. It's a remarkable thing. Yeah, Don.
And I think it's interesting that what goes around comes around, so to speak. I mean, you talked about when the exiles returned, things went back to the way they were practically before the exile took place. And don't we see that in the church today so much of the time?
Yeah, sure. I mean, here's the thing about it. If we flopped this whole thing and we said that the church was going to be the precursor to Israel, the church would be doing the same things as Israel did, you know. One of the things that we need to remember is that Christian experience or believer experience always is consistent with the amount of revelation given. So if you think back, the believing experience of Old Testament believers would have been consistent with the progressive unfolding revelation that was given. Our Christian experience, believing experience, ought to be so much more than theirs was in the past. And instead of looking back to them and saying, "Those dummies," what we really ought to be doing is we really ought to be looking back and saying, why does my Christian life look so much like the Old Testament when it should be so much more?
Yes.
Is really the challenging question that we ought to ask ourselves.
Well, why?
Why?
Why do our lives look so much like theirs if we have that much more revelation?
Well, you know what? I think that the application of the means of grace factor into the answer to that. I think that the means of grace is the preaching of the word. I think the means of grace are the sacraments. I think the means of grace are prayer. I think the means of grace are those sorts of things. Now I want you to think about this a minute. I'll give you an example that I had happened to me in an evangelical ministerium of which I was a part, that we were all gathered together for fellowship at this one point, and I had two friends, one of them I'm still close to, who is the one who said this. He went to this friend of ours, we're all ministers, he went to this friend of ours, and he said, "I finally got my board to cancel our worship service in the evening." And our friend looked at him and said, "Oh, that is so good. Now you can do something useful with that time."
Whoa.
And these were good guys.
Yeah.
But they did not have the view of the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, that I think is vital for the well-being of God's people. And I think that when we have that view of the means of grace, the means of our growth, then we're not going to grow higher than... We're not... Look, you know how it is, right? Like father, like son. The people of God are not going to grow beyond their leaders normally. And if leaders don't value the means of grace, then the people aren't going to value the means of grace. So that would be my answer to that. Did you want to?
Good answer.
Yeah.
So, you know, we're so much like Israel in that sense that we can have our own gods and distractions.
But I think the compliment to the church, I'm so thankful for the church that Christ has set, because it has accomplished the mission. We have gone into all the world. I mean, compared to what Israel had done, you know, they were not reaching the world and the lost. But at least, you know, our goal as all the weaknesses and all the faults of the church, still we're on a mission. We're evangelistic. We're reaching out. We're trying to tell the whole world.
Oh, I mean, the church can't help but being at some level, right? And if we can't make the New Testament period the golden age, because when the writer to the Hebrews wrote to Roman Christians, who were in part Jewish folks, I think this was after the exile of Claudius, where the Jewish folks had returned to Rome, and now you have the Roman Church being now once again Jewish and Gentile. He says, "You guys are sluggish and dull. And by now you ought to be teachers, but you're not, you're infants." The New Testament period was not a golden era. They fought the same battles in terms of their spiritual development that we fight today. So so you're right. There's a sense in which even in that time when they were fighting that spiritual battle, the church was moving out and spreading out. The church is compelled by a force that is beyond itself, which is the Holy Spirit, right? It can't help be what it is, but sometimes we be it reluctantly.
Often.
Yes, it's not sometimes, often. Bill's back there.
If somebody here wants to meet you.
Oh, man. How have you hid that dog this whole time? That dog is going to make me cry. I had a dog like that for 10 years. We rescued him at 4. And that was the best dog. When our son was born, you know, he was in casts and stuff like this. And so he couldn't get up off the ground and stuff like this. He would roll all over that dog, and that dog was the best dog.
Yeah.
Just terrific. Well, let's pray so I can go back and meet that dog. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given to us. And thank you for the unfolding plan of the gospel, Father. Thank you for your blessing upon us in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You know what you're doing.